Rishi's going to come and speak to us. So it's Matthew 6, 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogue and on street corners in order to be seen by man. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go to your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret sees you, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Thanks, Richie.
Good morning, everyone. Graham asked me how I was going to finish, and I said I don't know, basically. And so there's an open confession at the start, which I probably shouldn't do, but I've been a bit of a busy week, etc., and generally busy with quite a few things at the moment. And also, I've been working out of a couple sets of notes from when I preached on this passage a number of years ago, not here, but in Northern Ireland, in Coleraine. And straight away, I'll tell you, I had 2 weeks to do the passage. Okay, so I've got one today. And actually, it's a passage which we could spend a lot of time on, isn't it, as we look through it and really dig into. But there's a couple of things that have really been starting to come through my head, partly combined with a book I've started reading, and a few other things I've then read along the way, which kind of narrow it down a little bit of what I want to think about. So I'm not going to touch every detail of the passage today at all. There's big chunks and important chunks, important parts of it, which I'm going to skip intentionally. But I hope just that some of the challenge of it will come out. Graham's comment about some of us perhaps feeling a bit tired, a bit struggling perhaps, I'll be honest with you, reflects a little bit of the conversation that we had in our last leaders' meeting as a group of our church leaders, in terms of some of the struggle and some of the weight that we were feeling around different things and different issues. We also in that meeting talked about prayer and where we are in terms of as a church from a prayer point of view. And that really comes through very strongly today. And as I said, a combination of a couple of things that I've been reading. Just build on those thoughts and build on those ideas. I missed it when Rob Scott Cook spoke a couple of weeks ago, but I listened to it last night online just to ensure I wasn't going to contradict what he said, or at least just to see how it fit together what he said. And I think the two fit together quite well in terms of the direction of thought I was on. And I really want you to keep in mind some of what you heard Rob saying. A man of prayer there, sharing some of his experiences in prayer as he sort of lives his life, engages with people in prayer, and challenging us to do the same, and helping us just practically in terms of what he did there in that session to think about how we could pray, how we could just learn to pray a little bit more. So, as I said, we'll see how the time takes us as much as anything else today. But hopefully what I'll do is I get to the kind of points I really wanted to.
Let's see if this will come up. Got a picture.
Do you know who that man is there?
Bear Grylls. You probably don't want to ask what he's drinking. But Most of you know Bear Grylls. He's the chief scout today. I maybe I see a lot about him because I follow him on Twitter, and there's a lot of little comments coming around from him. But Bear Grylls is a Christian as well.
And a book that I picked up, I picked this up when I was at Big Church Day Out a couple weeks ago,
and that's probably where I was when Rob Scott was speaking, actually, in the middle of a field with thousands of other Christians, which was also a highly recommended experience. But it's a book called Dirty Glory, by a guy called Pete Gregg. I don't know if any of you have followed anything to do with the 24/7 prayer movement, but Pete Gregg has been very influential and very much a part of that sort of movement and all that goes on there. And in the foreword is written by Bear Grylls, and he says this to you. He says, "I don't go to church as much as I should, but I do start every day on my knees praying by my bed." I always remember reading, I think it was in introductory notes to an Alpha course or something, where he was talking about this, and he remembers they were about to go do some crazy stunt. And a lot of the crew that he works with know he's a Christian. One guy who's not a Christian said, "Hang on a minute, we're not starting yet. Bear's not prayed." This is a guy who wasn't a Christian, right? But he says, "I do start every day on my knees praying by my bed, asking God for strength and wisdom for the day ahead. That is the grounding for my day. Christianity isn't about religion. It's about real relationship with God. Being held, being forgiven, finding joy, finding home. And at the heart of that relationship is a conversation. A conversation we call prayer. Asking God for help when life is tough. Thanking him for the good things. Trying to listen out for that still small voice of his guidance. It's not about religion," he said. "It's about relationship. About a conversation with God. A relationship with God." And so while we've titled our titled this in our notes, you'll see it's titled "The Christian's Religion Today." I've come most of in my thinking, I've kind of moved it on to a little bit to relationship or religion in terms of a question that I've been asking and putting over the session today. Let's just briefly just catch up where we've been in Matthew chapter 5. You remember as we came out to the end of chapter 5, where Jesus was talking to the people, he was challenging their attitudes of their heart and their behavior and their understanding of what God was saying in his law and what that meant to them. And he came out at the end of it, and we finished with that verse that said, "Be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect, therefore. And I don't know how you react to that verse, but Jesus has presented himself throughout as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, hasn't he, as he's gone through this passage. And then as he's come down through this, he demonstrated what it requires, in a sense, to perfectly fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill God's law. And explains it. And he shows what true righteousness means, comparing it with what particularly the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of his time, understood and the way they pushed it. Versus he said, well, actually, this is what God was really trying to say. And ultimately, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's looking for a righteousness that goes beyond what humans are able to achieve. Something beyond that. Can you and I do this? Can we hit that standard? And we go, not a chance. Not a chance. And if we truly understand it, we're setting right back to the beginning of Jesus' sermon, where he says what? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." And they're poor in spirit and they mourn. And they mourn over what? They mourn over their own sin. Over who they realize that they are before God. And that brokenness is where we have to start. And it brings us right back to there. When we read that verse, "Be perfect," we go, "I can't do that, God. But you have." And the key lies ultimately in what the gospel is. I was reading the kids a newish sort of Bible story type book that we've got. And there was this great little line there. He says, talking about what the good news is and what the gospel is, he says, it's good news, not good advice. And the writer gave a little illustration where he said, imagine you're in the day and age where your king's gone out to fight a battle somewhere. Headed out for a battle somewhere over the hill, just out of sight of the city. And you're there waiting in the town and you're waiting to hear what happens. You're waiting. You're waiting for news. The messenger comes back over. If he's lost that battle, if the king is lost, the messenger comes back and says, be prepared. Get ready. you're about to be attacked. Or perhaps it's a case of run and hide. Get out of the city, go. It's the bad news. The advice is move on. Get ready. If the king has won that battle, the message is one of good news, a celebration. It's done. It's sorted. And that's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's a message that says it's done. It's sorted. Jesus has won. We can do nothing else, and we come to him, and we take on his righteousness. And that's how we reach. And that's how we reach God's standard in God's eyes, because of what Jesus has done.
We mourn over our failure to do it. We hunger after what is right, and we come with nothing. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need of him. And the forward flow then of this sermon then is that Jesus begins then to work out what this means and work out how this is in life, right? In life of the follower. How we seek to live out that life of righteousness, the kingdom values that God requires of us, seeking to be perfect as he is perfect. Yes, our attainment of the standard is not through what we do or what we achieve. It's because of what Jesus does, has done. And so we get these series. In a sense, some of what follows is a bit of a warning to us as well, as an encouragement. This chapter we see, and we'll see it, he says, he talks about how we practice our faith, how we live out our faith in terms of our religious life. Let's use that expression because it's useful in one of its own way. And then he goes on, and he'll go on, and we'll see it in coming weeks to talk about what's a priority in our life and our perspectives on life, what we make to be for, and he'll call us to seek God first in his righteousness. And then you'll go into chapter 7 and you'll challenge some of the attitudes of our heart and our interaction with others, warning us against becoming self-righteous and being judgmental. So relationship, though, not religion. Be careful, Jesus says at the start of this passage, then, not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Or watch out, as the New Living Translation says, don't do your good deeds publicly, to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. As humans, we're so capable, aren't we, of taking what's good and perfect and making a mess of it. In our desire to live righteously, then, Jesus says, be careful that we don't come in with the wrong motive, the wrong motivation. That this practice of righteousness, doing good, some versions said your acts of piety, some of the older versions said, this outworking of our faith, be careful how you do it. Because he says, if we do it the wrong way, and we're just looking for people around us to recognize, oh, there's a good Christian. He's a good Christian. He's got it all sorted. We got this story at home about, it's a Max Lucado story, I think. And there's a couple different versions of it, but it's basically a little parody story about boxes and balls, right? How the thing was the thing was to have as many boxes and balls as you wanted, right? And the kid there, everybody used to go, oh, they're a good person, aren't they? Look at what they do. We get caught up in that quite quickly, don't we? About what looks right and what we think people should look like and what a good Christian or a good follower of Jesus could be. But he says, be careful not to do it. Now, you might go, ding, ding, they might be going in your head, hang on a minute. Did he not just say that we should do things so that people can see it? Chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Keep getting these little contrasts, don't we? Don't do it. Don't do it to be seen. Don't do it so that you get praise from people, but let them see. And really, it's all about the heart, isn't it? About the motivation. Because in chapter 5, he said, let them see and glorify, not you, glorify God. Glorify your Father in heaven. The disciple is to live out his or her life righteously and in view of the world around, but in such a way and with such a motivation that it is God, not themselves, who receives the praise. So Peter will say eventually, he'll say in 1 Peter chapter 1, he'll say 2, he'll say, live such good lives among those around you that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Our practice of righteousness, whatever that means, must not be motivated by self-glorification, but rather the glory of God. And when that is our motivation, when God alone is our motivation, when Jesus is our motivation, then we move from religion to relationship. Don't become self-righteous. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth, he says. God blesses those who are humble, those who are the meek, those who put him first and see themselves in the right way. They will inherit the earth. Just as an aside, I was listening to the radio. Anybody know what football team that is?
Barcelona,
right? FC Barcelona, which if you follow football, if you don't follow football, I apologise, but one of the best football teams around, have been for a long while. And they've got I was listening to a bit of radio, and the guy was talking about the culture of that club and the values of that club. And he said, ultimately, one of the things they said about it is, talent will get you in the door. A good player, your talent will get you in your door, but your behaviour will keep you there. Your behaviour will keep you there. And they have, if you go on their website, you can see it, they have like five values which they kind of put up. You know, they include things like respect and ambition and teamwork and hard work and humility. And humility is right up there. You know, and that's interesting, isn't it? For a club in that situation to put that there. There's a recognition, isn't there, that there's a recognition there about what counts. And the minute we elevate ourselves and put ourselves up there important, it falls apart. People see through us. And all these other characteristics, you might say, well, you know, how can somebody who's humble ever be part of a team and the individual? And we know it. We look at footballers and you see the egos and we understand how it works. Anybody knows the player, I forget his first name. What's Abramovich's first name? Zlatan Ibrahimovic, right? Anybody know him? Swedish player. He's got a pretty good ego on him, right, to say the least. He was in Barcelona for a bit. He did not last long because his behaviour, that humility, the way he fitted into that team, just wasn't up to their model, and off he went. And he's a top player. You know, talent will get you there, but behaviour keeps you there. And there's an element of this too as we come this, okay? As we come to how we live out our faith in our life. That humility, that recognition of where we fit before God. It's part of that values of the kingdom, right? So Jesus goes on to point out with three examples that he gives about religious the religious life for people of that day, of his at the time, the Jewish religious life. And three examples of piety, you can use different words for it, that were there. And he takes these on. He says, well, look at these different things and be careful how you do these. These are good things. These are what God calls us to as part of your faith, part of your life as a follower of God. But be careful how you do them. Bring the right attitude, the right thought process, the right motivation to it. Some people ask the question, why these three? We could ask whether we do any others. One writer says there were three chief acts of Jewish piety selected to represent all other acts of righteousness and treat everything else in the same way. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested that it kind of links up with relating to others in terms of giving, relating to ourselves from our own personal relationship with in terms of prayer, and that of our personal, hang on a minute, let's get this right. Three main areas of Christian life, that relating to others and giving, that of our intimate personal relationship with God in prayer, and that of personal discipline in our own spiritual lives. There's a God, ourselves, others kind of mixture in terms of that. What else might we put into it? What else might we do? Maybe it's things like our attitude in worship, in church. Oh, look at that person worshiping. They've got it. We can see they've really got it and they're connecting. We can make these bad judgments, but that doesn't, you know, and perhaps that's sometimes bad, wrong questions in our own minds. It might be down to how we preach. If we take part in leading in church or something like that, it might be down to our approach in terms of things that we believe and doctrine and what we think is really important and want to stand by. I think that's really important. I've got to put my fist down on that one. Not debate that issue. Not give on that issue. And so Jesus gives these three examples, and you can see the pattern when you go through it, can't you? He says, when you do this, don't do it like the hypocrites do. Don't do it like people that have got a wrong attitude do it, right? Because when they do it like that, they do it to be seen and honoured by men and women around them, and they've got their reward. And then he says, instead he says, do it this way, do it privately, do it quietly, do it in secret,
so that God can see it. Reflect your relationship. Relate to God. And God will reward you.
And so this simple pattern comes through each of them. When I've kind of, as I've looked over them, I've put a slightly different sort of title on it,
just in terms of the way we've been thinking. And the sense I've said, with the example of giving, there's a sense of it's been about sharing God's heart. You could think of it that way. With prayer, it's about connecting with God's heart. And fasting, if you like, it's perhaps seeking out the Father's heart. Now, very briefly, what I'm going to do is just touch very briefly on giving and sharing. And then try and just take a little bit more time on prayer, just to kind of finish with. Giving, when you give, he says, to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do. Giving is something which obviously we're called on to do. We're called to share, aren't we? It's part of who God is, God's compassion for all, for the needy. And so when you go back into the Old Testament, you see God gave clear instructions to his people about how they should look out primarily for the poor and serve the needs of those around him. And so we see that pattern through the Bible. It's about giving it's for the purpose of relieving, for helping those who are in need. Another key thing is we see is giving is according to ability. The Pharisees, of course, the Jewish leaders, and Jesus will talk about this elsewhere, were well into it, weren't they? They said they give a tithe, they give their tithe, their tenth of everything, even down to their little herbs and spices. Tenth of that, tenth of your dill and tenth of your cumin. I think it even uses those as examples, doesn't it, the Bible, right? In that passage when Jesus talks about it. They took it to the extreme. I've done it all. You can see the pattern that came from the last section, haven't you? Where the Pharisees go, yep, I've kept them all. Check, 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 check. Here, I've done it all. I've done it all. And they talk about people having a show about it. There was a time, a festival, one of the festivals of the year, where I think they blew trumpets and said, now's the time to go to the temple. And also, that was a time when they went and took their gifts. Some writers suggest that that's what was behind what Jesus was saying here. Don't make a big show. Oh, there goes the trumpet. I'm off with my money bags to go and give.
He says, no. Give what you have decided. Give consistently.
We do that when ultimately we seek to reflect God's compassion for those around. We have to be very careful in our culture and our environment about the idea of giving. And I think as a church, we should always be really careful about how we do that. Because obviously the church has got some very bad press about people who are abusing the privilege in church leadership and, you know, calling on people to give money left, right and centre and so on and so forth. And a key message which we must always give a church is it's that we seek to give out a give, whether it's financially or through time or through putting something in for the food bank out of our own ability, and about a love and a care for God, first and foremost, not to be seen to be doing what we might think would be the right thing. Fasting's another one, which is touched on it very briefly. Basically, Jesus' message here is when you fast, keep your makeup on, isn't it? Keep your makeup on. Rather than sackcloth and ashes and whatever else they would do to show they were fasting, keep your makeup on, look no more, and interact at the level that you're intending with God. When you look through the Bible in terms of some of the times we fasting is, I've kind of said, it's about going deeper. It's not something we collectively have done as a church any time recently that I can remember. There may be times when we feel it's necessary. You see, though, that fasting in the Bible can come out of an expression of grief when the people realize what had gone wrong and they fasted and mourned. You can see that it can also come out of a time of humbling before God, preparing to do something and saying, look, God, I just want to just understand more of who you are. And ultimately, often about just sitting and trying to understand what God wants, seeking God's guidance. There might be different occasions when we would choose and when fasting would be appropriate. Again, Jesus' message is simply do it in the right way because it's something you want to do with God. It's about seeking God, not seeking the acceptance and the recognition of others around you. And then prayer, connecting with God's heart.
And there's two aspects to what he says here. One, he says when you pray, don't make a big show of it again. Don't go stand on a street corner and pray out loud so everybody can hear you.
And also a second example, he says, and don't babble on, he says, like the pagans or like Gentiles do. Reflecting probably the prayers and the style of prayer they would have seen in sort of temples to other gods in the sort of Roman Empire of their day. Repetitive, babbling on nonsense, so to speak, and such like. And there's an interesting tension in there and then between those two. Because here Jesus says, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need. You don't need to ramble on and on about it. You know, other passages, he'll say, you know, keep going with your prayer. Keep going with prayer. Thinking about what Rob Scott could, he said, keep going with your prayer. Make it regular. Not one prayer once a year. You know, so there's a difference here, but you see the understand. You see the motivation behind it again. It's about why we're doing it and what we think we're going to achieve. You know, the hypocrite stands up and uses prayer to show off. The Gentile, the pagan, thinks they have to go over and over again to manipulate their God to respond and act on behalf of them.
Here's a quote. See, both examples. So there's a sense in which both at times we can just leave it with God. We can leave what we're asking with God and what we're seeking with God and not have to repeat it 101 times. But equally, God wants us to persist with that prayer and keep going. Let me just read this quote. Believers do not pray with a view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him. Kind of, this is the point which I was trying to get to here. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, and that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. They pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him and may exercise their faith, relieve themselves, and demonstrate that it is from God that we know all good things. It's a relationship. It comes down to relationship. I'm going to read a quite extended sort of excerpt here because it kind of just draws a few things together and it kind of links maybe some of the concerns we have about prayer in our mind in terms of perhaps our own experience with prayer. Questions about unanswered prayer. I've been praying that for years, Lord, you've not done anything. Or why in this particular situation when we prayed and prayed, did nothing happen about it? Why did nothing happen?
The writer says, I sat in a car. I sat with a man in my car who shared with me a series of heartbreaks he'd experienced. There were just a few things I had wanted in life, he said. None of them has turned out the way I had prayed. Not only have my prayers amounted to nothing, the exact opposite has happened. Don't even ask me if you can pray for me. I'm left with no trust of any kind in such things. The writer says, I felt two emotions rising up within me as I listened. The first was one of genuine sorrow. He felt that he tried and that he had done his part, but God hadn't lived up to his end of the deal. The second emotion was one of helplessness as I wondered where to begin trying to help him. Over the years, he said, I've met many people who have expressed similar experiences. And if we're being honest, who of us has not sensed this frustration, dejection, and confusion over prayer? On the one hand, I've also known countless individuals who have witnessed God's dramatic intervention or certain answer to a request laid before him, before God. Prayer is a constant reminder that we are not autonomous. Prayer in its most basic form is the surging of the human spirit in its weakness, grasping at the Spirit of God in his strength. Sometimes mere words cannot give shape to the longing of the heart. Prayer then is a reminder that God is transcendent, he's all-powerful, and he's personal. As such, we may react with anger or withdrawal when we feel God has let us down by not giving us things that we felt were legitimate to ask him. We may feel guilty that our expectations toward God were too great. We may feel that God has not answered our prayers because of something lacking in ourselves. We may compare ourselves with others whose every wish seems to be granted by God and wonder why he hasn't come through for us in the way he does for others. And sometimes we allow this disappointment in God to fester and eat away at our faith in him until the years go by and we find ourselves bereft of belief. And yet I would suggest that prayer is far more complex than some make it out to be. There is much more involved than merely asking for something and receiving it. For every person who feels that prayer has not worked for them and has since abandoned God, there is someone else for whom prayer remains a vital part of her life, sustaining her even when her prayers have gone unanswered, because her belief and trust is not only in the power of prayer, but also in the very character and wisdom of God. That is, God is the focus of such prayer, and he is the one who sustains and preserves one's faith. Here's a quote you may have heard before from St. John Chrysostom, who wrote about the power of prayer. He says, "The potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It hath bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." Who can read that and not be tempted to claim, is that not mere rhetoric? Is that not mere rhetoric? Not so, because each of the instances referred to in that prayer are drawn right out of where? Right out of Scripture. It's the way God acted in prayer, if you pick up your Bible, all those two terms. Dens of lions, fire, armies. We see it over and over again, don't we, in the Bible? The Bible talks about the privilege of prayer and cautions against insincere prayer. Whether we're talking about the Welsh Revival or that in the Hebrides or the Second Evangelical Awakening in America, each one had one thing in common: concerted prayer over a protracted period of time. I'll just stop there for a minute. Part of what I've been reading in this book, Dirty Glory, is about the 24/7 prayer movement. I'm only part way through. I'd like to keep reading before I recommend more strongly to you or a bit further about aspects of it. But what you can't help but see there and follow as you go through it is the sense in which, as people pray and as people meet to pray, God starts working because they start interacting with God. Not because they keep asking the right things or ask certain things or so on and so forth, but you see how people's lives are changed first by their relationship with God changing as they pray. The story from the Outer Hebrides, I don't know if any of you followed up on that occasion, that revival. It started with two elderly ladies who sat down to pray and just started praying for young people in their church, young people to join their church. And they said, look, they said eventually to the church elders, we think you should start praying. So they did, and they started praying. And they prayed, and they prayed over a period of weeks, and nothing seemed to much happen. And then one night, one of them got up, and he said, I need to start confessing sin in my own life first. It came to a point of personal conviction. And when they were personally convicted, then things started to change. Then they started to see God at work, when they connected on that level. There's another example given in that book, the writer gives of a couple who were struggling in their church, whose marriage was struggling. And they were on the verge of separating. And he said everybody had talked to them, pastors, they'd spent time sitting down, all sorts of things they'd tried to work through with them to help them as a couple in their relationship. And he said eventually what happened was one of the guys, a man in the church who was a burly, rough, slightly less discreet character, somebody who you wouldn't think was necessarily the most pastoral in his approach to things and stuff like that, said to the guy, look, come on, we're going out, we're just going to go out once a week and we'll go out and eat together. And he said, your marriage is not the part of the conversation, when he took him out. And over a period of time, they just worked together and started to talk. And actually, the man just started to work with the husband in relationship. Over, he said, how's your life? How's your spiritual life? And as that was changed and that was challenged, it restored the relationship. It restored the relationship, ultimately. Let me read on here. No one is a better instructor on prayer than Jesus himself. Scripture tells us that Jesus spent time in prayer, evidencing his vital importance when he was baptized at the occasion of his transfiguration, when he selected his 12 disciples at the Last Supper before his arrest. We see Jesus in prayer, right? And on the heels of the Lord's Prayer and in its conclusion, Jesus has encouraged his disciples. He says this, which one of you, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, which one of you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? We see this also in Luke 11, when the prayer is repeated. But then he says, he gives the key to the whole passage that begins with his model prayer, Our Father. He said, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Go read it at the end of Luke chapter 11 passage where he talks about prayer. He introduces the Lord's Prayer, and then he talks through this about how God is good and wants to give good gifts. And he says he'll give the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that God will give the Holy Spirit his indwelling presence to those who ask. That is the whole point of the prayer. God will give the gift of his indwelling presence to any who asks. This is an absolute certainty. You can count on it. The Holy Spirit of God prompts us in our prayers. Prompts us in prayer. Prays for us when we don't have the words to pray for ourselves. And comforts us in our times of need. God is both the enabler of our prayers and the provider of answers to those prayers. God's indwelling presence conditions us to receive whatever answer he gives us. If you're a praying Christian, your relationship with God will carry your faith. If you're not a praying Christian, you have to carry your faith and will get exhausted trying to carry the infinite. Sometimes the greater miracle is not in an answered prayer, but in a transformed heart. Sometimes the greater miracle is not in an answered prayer, but in a transformed heart. I wonder if perhaps the reason we sometimes have the false sense that God is so far away is because that we've put him there. That's where we've put him. We've kept him at a distance. And then when we're in need and call on him in prayer, we wonder where he is. He's exactly where we left him. Or we've turned prayer into a means. Or we've turned prayer into a means to our ends and seldom wait on God's response long enough to think about what he wants for us at the very moment. And yet the ultimate aim of prayer is that Jesus intends to make his home within the life of the supplicant. The ultimate aim of prayer is that Jesus intends to make his home in the life of the one who is praying. To give the gift of God's indwelling spirit to each of us who calls upon God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. What an intimate invitation, an amazing gift we have. I haven't even touched the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to. That's a model that Jesus gave. It's about our engagement with God and with others around us. And it begins with those words, Our Father, doesn't it, in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He's out there. He's huge. He's massive. But he's personal to us. And it's an invitation into relationship to come and commune and talk. And ultimately to let him in and to listen to him. And to let him in and to listen to him. Prayer sometimes doesn't get answered the way we hope it would. There's times when we don't understand quite what God's doing and where he's going with this. But that's the powerful verses in it. God promises that he will come and dwell with us the minute we ask him in and be there. As I've been reading through this book, reading around some of these stuff, I have this great sense of feeling that there's Christians out there that have something which I don't have anything close to in terms of that interaction and that knowledge of God and working in our lives. I'm kind of really keen to read further through that and think deeper about this and what it means. What does it mean for us as a church? We were debating, again, go back to our leaders' meeting, about prayer and how we could continue to encourage ourselves with prayer. And we know so many in the church do pray. Many of you do pray and are good in prayer. But there was a sense of how, as a church, we share almost that understanding that everybody's praying, that awareness. How we seek, with all these interactions we're trying to do with our community, to make sure we've brought God right into the middle of it. That Jesus is there. And ultimately that the Spirit is touching lives, and the Spirit is touching our lives first, and those of us around him. I'm going to stop. I've well and truly gone off. I told you I don't know where I was going to finish and how we'd go. But I'm going to just read that last little line again. The ultimate aim of prayer is that Jesus intends to make his home within our life, to give the gift of God's indwelling spirit to each one who calls upon it. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What an invitation. What an amazing gift we are offered. Let's pray. Lord and God, as we've thought a little bit about your word and particularly about who you are and what you want, the relationship you want with us. Some of us, for some in the room, this is what we experience. This is what we know and we understand. And we thank you for how you speak to us through prayer, how you communicate, how you're there with us, and we can sense that presence. For others, we perhaps just don't feel it that way. We just don't connect. Help us to do that. Help us to realize what you've got available for us. That Holy Spirit, you want to be part of our life. You want to be part of what's going on in our lives. Teach us somehow to pray just that little bit better, that little bit more, and give you that time to show us who you are, to move in our lives. Help us now as we think and as we respond ultimately through sharing your bread and wine, realizing that it's because of what you did, Jesus, on the cross, that we can have this relationship with you. Amen.